Hope you've had a good day, and it's encouraging to see the Warfield family back this evening as we come together to worship God, sing, pray, study together, and it's encouraging that we can start off our week this way. There's a lot of pressures and problems out in the world that we have to face starting Monday morning, but we get to come on the first day of the week to be renewed and strengthened again, and I hope that our service will do that this evening. When the election was going on this past year, I heard a statement or a phrase that I'd never heard before, sanctuary cities. I was not familiar with that. The different candidates were discussing how they were going to handle sanctuary cities. Some of the candidates were saying that we're going to cut off federal funding to sanctuary cities. Other candidates said that that's fine to have that. And what they were talking about were cities in America, they're real cities, who have decided to limit their cooperation in the enforcement of federal immigration laws. They say that illegals will not be actively arrested or prosecuted in these cities. And different candidates were saying what they were going to do about that kind of thing. So in other words, if you have illegals from different countries who are here illegally, not following the law, the local mayor, for example, the other city officials, they're not going to actively go out and prosecute those individuals. Well, the candidates were basing some of their platform on what they were going to do with that kind of thing. And I got to thinking about that, what they were talking about last year, with regard to what we just studied recently in our study of the book of Revelation. We didn't have time to go through all of the churches of Asia there, but I was thinking about the church at Thyatira. And the text says there in our scripture reading of Revelation 2, 18 through 20, that they were doing some good things. In fact, they were growing. Their last works were more than their first. They're clearly a growing congregation. But the thing that Christ had against them was they were allowing, some versions say tolerating, some versions say condoning, this woman Jezebel, who was teaching and seducing the members there to commit fornication and idolatry. They were allowing it. They were tolerating it. The old versions say suffer. Not to like suffer in persecution, but the old word suffer meaning to allow or to tolerate. And I got to thinking about that phrase that we heard a lot last year about sanctuary cities, and I got to thinking, I want to talk about sanctuary churches. In sanctuary cities, you have, number one, they're prohibiting of the asking of any questions about immigration status. And so these sanctuary cities are not going to come up to someone and ask them, can you show proof of citizenship? They're not going to ask questions. That's one thing that they've said that they're going to do or not do. The second thing that they're on record as saying is that they are going to refuse to detain any illegal lawbreakers beyond their release date. So when it gets all jumbled up in the court system and they finally get released and they're still illegal, we're not going to actively prosecute that or try to straighten that out in any way. We're going to let them continue to live illegally. And then the third thing is that has come out in the news and other places that there are about currently 300 sanctuary jurisdictions. This could be a city, a county, could be an entire state. And some cities are adopting the slogan, "We are a welcoming city." And their point is that anybody and everybody can be here whether you're legal or not. And so some are on record as flaunting the federal government, federal law, and saying we're not going to abide by federal law. We have local laws that say we're fine with all of this. Now, my job this evening is not to debate sanctuary cities. My job is to discuss the Word of God. But in the parallel of that, I think about Thyatira, where here is a church that is allowing someone to be there. And if you look at the reading there in the very next verse, 21 and following, Jesus says, "I gave her time to repent and she would not." This is clearly someone who is living in a sinful life, and they're just tolerating that. When you have a situation like this, you're going to have more crime committed with no real punishment. In these so-called sanctuary cities, in time, there's going to be more and more problems, and there won't be any punishment of that. There's going to be more and more economic burdens with no fair solution. Those who are not paying into the system are being paid by those who are. And it really presents an unfair economic burden to the honest, hardworking taxpayer. So there'll be more burdens. And with regard to religion, and this is one of the scary things, there will be more and more contradictory ideologies coming in. And in some cases, including radical Islam, with no real concern for our nation. So no real punishment, no fair solution with regard to the city support of these individuals, and no concern for the types of dangerous ideologies that are being brought in. So when we sanctuary someone that is breaking the law, there's going to be some consequences of that in a nation and in a church and in our own personal lives. And so, when we went through Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and I saw Thyatira, I thought of this statement, sanctuary cities. And I got to thinking, in God's Word, is there anything like that kind of thing? And there is, and we want to see that this evening. We want to be very careful about the idea of toleration. It's so common in our country today. Everything is about toleration. Everything is about tolerating everybody. And the irony of that is that everybody preaches toleration, but they won't be tolerant of Christian views, for example. They won't be tolerant of biblical views. But we're supposed to be tolerant. And what's happening is, and again, I use this simply as an illustration. I'm not here to discuss the merits of the pros or cons of sanctuary cities. But when I look in God's Word and I see those who are being given sanctuary to sinful actions, then that is something that we want to talk about. Turns me to Joshua chapter 7. I read in God's Word where God's people from time to time have this problem. First of all, I read in Joshua chapter 7 of a sanctuary nation. You remember when God's people were conquering the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, and everybody is excited about that victory, and then they march right into the next town, Ai, and they can't take it. And they wonder why they can't conquer it, and they wonder why they got defeated. We've just caused the walls of Jericho to fall down, and now we're going on to the next city, and bang, we can't even do anything. What happened? Well, they find out, turn with me, Joshua chapter 7 and verse 10. They find out from God that the problem is they have harbored a sinful Israelite named Achan. And many of them, I'm sure, didn't even know it. They were giving sanctuary and they may have not even known it. I don't think Achan went around advertising, "Hey, look at this garment that I got out of town, and I've got this gold and silver and I'm going over and putting it in my tent." I doubt he advertised that. But they're still held accountable. They were giving sanctuary to this man, and they were told not to take any of the devoted thing, and he had done that. And so it comes to light in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 10, and God tells them that somebody's doing this. And then you come down to verse 16, they rise up early in the morning, and they go tribe by tribe until they find this man Achan. Verse 19, let's pick up the reading there. And Joshua said unto Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to God. Glory to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and make confession unto him. Tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." They were giving sanctuary to this man, and it caused them defeat. And Joshua said unto Achan, give confession. Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, "Of a truth, I have sinned against Jehovah, the God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonian mantle and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." And the rest of the story is how that he and his family are brought out and they're stoned to death. They were giving sanctuary to a man who took something that they were told not to take back in chapter 6. Don't take anything from Jericho. And that's why they're defeated. Well, in the very next chapter, they win again. They conquer Ai in chapter 8 because they're living right. I think of a sanctuary nation. And even maybe in ignorance, many of them did not know that this was going on, and yet they're held accountable. I think of a sanctuary city. There's actually a sanctuary city. In Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 10, Zephaniah, even in the Old Testament, talks about Jerusalem as a rebellious and oppressive city. And then in the next few verses, he says the priests and the prophets and the judges are all corrupt. They're all sinful. A rebellious city. Jerusalem had become from time to time a place that would just harbor sinful things. And in the leadership, the priest, the prophet, the judge, the prince, they're all corrupt. And Jesus finds the same thing in his day. You remember in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus comes into the city for the last week before his crucifixion and he's weeping over the city. Why is he crying? There's a few times in the scripture where we're told that Jesus wept and he cried. One of them is here in Luke chapter 19. When he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it. Why? Because it was a sanctuary city. It was a city where the religious leadership was corrupt. And he says, one day an army is going to encompass you and conquer you. They're going to heap up a mound around you on every side and dash thee to the ground and thy children within thee. There will not be one stone left upon another. And then he gives the reason over in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You stone the prophets, you kill those who come to you. Your house will be left desolate. He's talking about the temple. Go into Jerusalem, nice big old town, but it's a sanctuary city. Not of illegal immigrants, but of sinful behavior in God's house and God's people. What does Jesus do in the last week of his public ministry? What does he do in the temple? Why does he cast out the money changers and all those types of individuals? Why does he do that? Because they had made God's house a den of thieves. Why did he attack so much in his ministry the scribes and the Pharisees? Because Jerusalem had just become a sanctuary city for irreligious behavior, unlawful, ungodly behavior. It's easy to slump into a toleration mode. Turn with me to Acts 5. What about a sanctuary marriage? We know about Ananias and Sapphira. They both knew that a lie was being made. They had lied against the Holy Spirit, which is the same as lying against God, verse 4, because the Holy Spirit is deity. Acts 5, 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? And so he's struck dead. And then verse 7, and it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. But Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together? Underscore that in your Bible. How you have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord. They both were in on this. So that means one spouse is giving sanctuary to the other spouse to tell a lie. Hey, let's do this together. So we got a sanctuary marriage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've got a sanctuary church. We all know about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, how that they were harboring the fornicating brother. I don't know why. Maybe he was prominent. Maybe he had threatened them in some way. Maybe there was something going on where people didn't want to touch him for some reason. But here's a fornicating brother. He's having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. That's not even done among the Gentiles, verse 1. And Paul says, you are puffed up. They were proud about that. They were fine with that. They were a sanctuary church. And this is not even done in the world. This is not even done in the world, Paul says. And here it's going on in the Lord's church at Corinth. And you did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. They were giving sanctuary to this fornicating brother. Look at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Not only were they giving sanctuary to this man, but apparently they were glorying in it. They were proud about that. I'm not sure what proud thing that you would say to somebody in town. Hey, we're harboring a fornicating brother. I'm not really sure how that would come about, but they were puffed up in some way. They were glorying about this whole thing. That wouldn't be something that I wouldn't want to tell a co-worker or a classmate. Verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. They were giving sanctuary to the fornicating brother. And then, of course, the scripture reading this evening in Revelation 2, 18 through 20, Thyatira was tolerating, allowing, condoning Jezebel. I think toleration is one of the easiest tools of the devil. Toleration, allowing, condoning, it's easy to slump into that mode because, as we're going to see later in the lesson, it's challenging to confront that. It's challenging to confront someone and encourage them to follow the law, whether it's the law of the land or God's law. I understand that. And so the devil uses this as a tool to get us to become unfaithful. So why do we have this at Corinth? Why do we have it at Thyatira? I don't know if I have all the answers. I can suggest some things this evening as to why maybe brethren today might do it. One thing that comes to my mind is that we don't want to lose numbers. And I've been in situations like that before. I've been in situations where when you have to deal with something like that, sometimes there's ramifications. And it's not just the ones whom you're trying to work with, they may no longer want to be with you, but others get in on it. And so sometimes there's a mass exodus. I've been in situations before through the years where as many as 17 to 20 people leave at one time or more. And because we don't want to lose those numbers and we don't want to have a big auditorium with very few people, we just don't want to exercise that kind of thing. It's easier just to give sanctuary to those who aren't living right. It could be because of the pressure that we are on in our world. Everywhere is about tolerance. It's tolerance in the workplace. It's tolerance. There's tolerance training that's going on. And so to be the opposite of that really makes us stick out like a sore thumb. We don't want to be intolerant. We don't want to be viewed as negative. And so it's easier just not to be that type of person. Understand that that is a ploy of the devil. It's a tactic that really is working in our nation. And it's working in religion. Look at the numbers of denominations who are more and more tolerant of sinful behavior. It works. The devil knows that it works. And we as the Lord's church have to ask ourselves, are we going to go along and be like that or be what the Lord wants? We know from Revelation 12 and 13 that Jesus knows what goes on. I know, in all seven letters, I know. And He will commend us when we are doing that which is right and good, but He will also condemn us when we're not doing what's right and good. Maybe it's we don't want to go against family or friends. And I know that that's difficult. Having my own fleshly family members who some of them are not living right. I understand the difficulty of that. When you're looking at them face to face in your own living room, that is difficult. But Jesus said that if you love mother or father or son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. That's a very strong statement. So I'm looking at Jesus, I'm looking at my own family member, I have to make a choice. And we know that it's difficult. It's unpleasant. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. This is in the context not so much of church discipline, but Christians being disciplined through persecution and suffering, but the principle would apply. Look at verse 11. We know that discipline of any sort, this could be at the school level, the home level, in the congregation, even in the nation, it is an unpleasant thing. That's why many parents, for example, won't discipline their children. It's just unpleasant. It's hard. And so they don't do it. That's why our nation as a whole is slowly getting away from disciplining our criminals and things like that. It's difficult. It's hard. Look at it. All chastening or discipline seemeth for the present to be not joyous, but grievous. Look at it, though. Yet afterward, if we can see God's wisdom in this and stay with it through the whole plan, afterward it yields peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby. The person that's actually getting it, yes, it's unpleasant. When my dad bent me over and whacked me with the belt, it hurt. It hurt. I won't lie. But that in part made me what I am today. Afterward, it yields peaceable fruit to those that have been exercised thereby. What? The fruit of righteousness. It makes us right with God. There are a lot of things in life that are unpleasant. But we go through those things because we know the good after that. So whatever the case might be, whether it's this or something completely different, we can't be like Thyatira. The toleration and the allowing and the condoning is the easy route. But that's the very thing that caused them to be condemned in the sight of Christ. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. Another thing comes to my mind. And I see this sometimes. Do you remember Numbers chapter 16, that well-known chapter there of Korah and the rebellion? The interesting thing about Numbers chapter 16 is it gives us some insight into the thinking of God's people. And you'll see this over and over again even today. Sometimes the problem in the local congregation is not the one who's actually doing the wrongdoing, but it's others who have no part in that, but they don't like what the leadership is doing to try to correct that matter. That's exactly what we have in Numbers chapter 16. Did you know that there were two sets of deaths in Numbers 16? Two sets of deaths. One of them was the outright rebellion. That was back up. Look at 31, 32, 33. That's when the earth swallowed up those who were rebellious. Okay? You know that there was another set of deaths in this chapter. And you know who they were? Look at verse 41. They're just the ones who didn't like what happened to the other people. And I've been in local congregations where that's happened before. Where there'll be a situation where elders, or in the absence of that, a men's meeting, trying to work with someone who's living an ungodly life. And the word gets out that, you know, we're trying to work with this person and they're not repenting and so forth. They're not coming, not repenting and so forth. But other brethren hear that, maybe the elders, for example, or someone's trying to work with them. And then they'll say something like this. Well, if y'all go mark them or something like that, I'm not going to come anymore. If y'all go do this or if you go do that, then I'm not going to do such and such. Rather than supporting truth, rather than helping truth, they are actually upset that something is trying to be done. So look at verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of Jehovah." Did they do it? No, God did that. Back up to verse 29, 30, 31. This is God being displeased at these rebellious individuals. This is God opening up the ground. But you, Moses, have done this, and so now we're upset at that. So God gathers all the people together and he makes a plague. Look at verse 46. He made a plague go out among them. And do you know how many people were complaining
We're not talking about one or two people. Look at verse 49. 14,700 people died just because they didn't like their friends being swallowed up in the earth. They didn't like God punishing the ones who were doing wrong. Now they're on board, and now they're punished. So someone else is trying to uphold what the Scripture teaches in a local congregation, but we don't like that. Maybe somebody doesn't want to identify sin as sin. We're in a society where homosexuality is called an alternative lifestyle and a life choice and life partner and all of these watered down generic statements about things. We don't call fornication and adultery and that type of thing, those things anymore. Just living in and... So we won't identify sin as sin. We won't call it what it is. We won't call it what God calls it. Maybe that's the reason. Maybe there's some sort of a don't ask, don't tell policy, and that was what came out in the news with regard to some of these sanctuary cities. We're not going to ask any questions. But it's still there. And the issue is still there. And they're going to have to face God in judgment. So we would do well to talk about it while we can. So don't ask questions about my marriage. Don't ask questions about where I've been. Don't ask questions about why I'm coming from another congregation. There could be all kinds of things going on in a person's life. We would do well to know what some of those things are. I don't believe we can know everything now. Let me be clear about Warfield Boulevard. I believe in Clarksville at Warfield Boulevard, everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome through that door back there. Everyone is welcome to come hear the truth, but not everyone can be in fellowship without obeying God's law. God's Word. You are welcome any time to come into this building with any lifestyle you have. You are welcome to come and hear the gospel truth and the truth spoken in love. But with regard to fellowship and membership, that is contingent upon obeying God's Word. We will never turn anyone away at the door. No one. But when you come and you want to have a right relationship with God and you want to go to heaven, then that's going to be conditioned upon obeying God's Word. And we want to be clear at Warfield Boulevard that everyone will be supported in their Christian living. But not everyone will be condoned in their sinful behavior. There are some churches of Christ that are becoming more and more sanctuary churches for whatever reason. And because of our recent study in Revelation 2 and 3, I'm reminded that we don't just simply want to have a name. We want to make sure that we're following God's Word along the way. So let's be clear. Who is and who is not. And that's not our decision. That decision has already been made in God's Word. It's interesting how in the Word of God, Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 11, and the Holy Spirit in Revelation 22, inviting all who want to come, come freely. There's a free invitation. But after you come, there are some stipulations as to how to live. So, turn with me now to the New Testament, and let's go down through and remind ourselves of the New Testament passages regarding these particular matters and obligations with regard to a local church. First of all, when there is someone then who is not following God's Word and they are unrepentant, I'm not talking about someone who slips into a fault and they're immediately out of that. I'm talking about someone who persists
in their sin and they don't want to change, what are the scriptural statements to be reminded of this evening so that we don't end up being a sanctuary church? Number one, they are to be avoided. Read with me the text, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If thy brother sin against thee, go, show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You're trying to go to him privately and get him to come out of that sin. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. You're still trying to get him to come back. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church, the entire assembly, the entire gathering, the congregation. And if he refuse to hear them or hear the church, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. And that's a statement that Jesus made in that day, that Gentiles and tax collectors in Jesus' day were considered as people from a Jewish standpoint that you stay away from. In other words, stay away from them, avoid them. You don't give them sanctuary. They don't continue coming and having fellowship and everything's fine. They're persisting in their sin. They wouldn't listen to one person. They wouldn't listen to two or more persons. They won't even listen to the entire congregation. There is to be an avoidance of them. Now, he's not saying that if you see them, you know, coming down the aisle at Kroger and Walmart, you walk around on some other aisle. It's meaning you don't have fellowship with that person. It's good to keep contacting them to try to get them to come back to the faith. And to do that, we have to speak to them and be nice. But we are not to have fellowship with that person. What else does the Scripture say? Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. When someone is teaching something that is contrary to the New Testament gospel, and this happens even in churches of Christ with certain gospel preachers and teachers and different individuals, they don't teach the truth on different topics. Sometimes even among brethren, they are continued to be used in gospel meetings and different types of things. And we're not following Romans 16. In Romans 16 and verse 17, now I beseech you, this is a begging on Paul's part. Mark or identify them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. We don't keep using them. And yet, that happens in the brotherhood even today. Why, Paul? For they are such as serve not our Lord Christ. But wait a minute, they're a gospel preacher in the Church of Christ. No, they're not serving the Lord, because they're not teaching the Lord's gospel and doctrine anymore. But their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. And we're going to make this point later, that if we allow this and we continue to allow it, it's going to beguile. Look around at our young people. They're going to be beguiled. They're going to be fooled and faked. Look at our young people. By what's being taught, by the example that's being led. They will follow that. They will look at that. So, turn away from them. Identify them. That's what the word mark means. And turn away. Stay away from that. And it's not Paul's opinion. Look at verse 17. We can tell if it's not the doctrine or not. We can look at our Bibles and say, hey, he's preaching something that's not in my Bible. It's not decided on a local congregational level. It's decided by, is it contrary to the doctrine which you learn? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. We are to put away. In other words, you are not allowed to be in fellowship with this local congregation. You're certainly welcome at any time. We're not going to bar you. We've had this happen before in other congregations, other places where somebody was disfellowshipped. They're welcome any and every time to come. You don't bar them from the building, but they cannot be a member. They cannot be in good standing in fellowship. But them that are without God judgeth, put away the wicked man from among yourselves. Is this hard? Yes. Must it be done? Yes. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And by the way, as we're going down through here, somebody might be thinking, well, does Chris have somebody in mind here at Warfield Boulevard? That's usually the thought. And the answer is no, I don't have anybody in mind. And I've learned in many years of preaching that in my experience on these matters, the best time to talk about it is when you don't need to do it. Talk about it when you don't need to do it so that you're ready to do it when you do need to do it. And God forbid that we would never have to do it, but when we need to do it, we know that ahead of time. We don't wait till we're in the throes of it. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And 2 Thessalonians is helpful to see that we're talking about behavior that is disorderly. And this is the word that means to step out of rank. And all of our military members this evening understand the idea of stepping in rank and marching in rank. And this is, we're marching out of rank. We're not marching to our Savior's call. And so verse 6, we command you. This is not an option for local churches. This is a command that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother. Well, what if he's prominent? No. What if he's been with us a long time? Every brother. What if he's well known? What if he's this? What if he's that? That walketh disorderly. And that's out of step and out of rank to what? God's law, Christ's law. And not after the traditions which they received of us. The apostolic word. And he goes on to talk about that. And then he says again in verse 14, and if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note, like we looked at in Romans 16, identify, note that man that you have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. The company there is, again, it's not when you're walking by him, you don't say anything to him. Speak to him. If you see him in town, you could have him into your home to try to bring him back from the error of his way. You could go visit with him. This is the company of fellowship, of where you're condoning what he's doing, where you're saying you're fine. We're not to have that. To the end that he may be ashamed. And this is one area where we're getting away from in our society, where when someone does wrong, we're actually taking shame away from people. Those of you who are older here this evening, do you remember when you were real young and you felt ashamed when you disobeyed your parents? There was a big sense of shame there. Do you remember that? We're getting away from that even in our society. This person needs to feel shame at his living so that he won't be in that living when the Lord comes again. And we're trying to get him out of that. In fact, we do make contact with him. Look at verse 15. And count him not as an enemy. We're not going to, well, I'm never going to speak to them or do anything like that. But admonish him. We have to have contact. Admonish him as a brother. He's still a brother. He's an erring brother. But he's still a brother. And the interesting thing, brethren, is that when you look at these things up here, if we're currently not having close association with ourselves right now, when it comes time to withdraw that association, it won't be effective. If we don't have close association with each other right now, it's not going to be effective later when we withdraw that. Somebody might say, well, they never were around me anyway. So if we're close as we are now and stay close and get even closer, then it does become effective when we have to withdraw that. Turn with me to Titus 3 and verse 9. I've seen this in other congregations where there'll be someone who is just outright divisive. There's just no question among anybody that the person is divisive. And when you try to work with that person, it's like Numbers chapter 16. There's always brethren who will come to their aid and continue to condone them, and it never helps them to change. It never helps them to get out of their divisive behavior when there's always some brethren who will rally around them. And I've seen this in other congregations. Just an outright divisive person. And when the congregation is trying to work with this person to stop that, there's always some who will rally around them and hold their hands up. They don't realize the damage that they're doing to that one soul. They're condoning and tolerating and encouraging, rather than refusing what Paul said here. We'll read it in a minute. They're encouraging that, and they're just allowing that soul to stay in that
behavior all the way until Jesus comes. And what a sad thing. Look at Titus 3 and verse 9. A factious or divisive man, after a first and second admonition, give him an opportunity, refuse. And that's hard. But it must be done. Knowing that such a one is perverted and sinneth, being self-condemned. But I've known of situations where you try to do something like that, and there'll always be others who rally around them. And then 2 John. We just studied this recently before going into the book of Revelation. Turn with me there. In 2 John. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ. Notice that it's not up to the local congregation to decide what the roster is of good and bad behavior. We're not deciding that on a local congregational basis. Just like in Romans 16, it's always the objective doctrine of Christ out here in the New Testament. When somebody is going outside of that in their lifestyle and in their teaching, John says, he hath not God, he that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone... Well, what if they're a prominent brother? It doesn't matter. What if they're well known in the church? What if they were one of the charter members? It doesn't matter. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting, for he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. And here's the scary thought about this whole thing. That sanctuary churches and sanctuary members, we're going to be partaking in their evil works, and we're going to be held accountable for that in the judgment, just like the one that's actually doing it. That's the scary thought. So, as we close, sanctuary cities. I got to thinking about that, and then I got to thinking about Thyatira. What will happen is the local church will be in violation of God's word. I can't tell you about sanctuary cities. I'm not going to give you my opinion one way or the other about that. But I can tell you about local churches. And I can tell you that Thyatira was standing condemned in their sanctuary status. We're in violation of God's word. All of these passages that we just looked at, from Matthew all the way down to 2 John, we're in violation of all of that. And will be negatively impacted by the sinful influence of those who are doing that. Our children will be affected. Our children know. They know. And they see. And they hear. And when somebody is not living right, and that is being condoned in the local congregation, we're influenced by that. Maybe even adults as well. Parents, do you try to protect your children from seeing things on the internet? Do you try to protect your children from hearing things on the radio and watching certain kinds of movies? Yeah, we want to protect our children, right? Why wouldn't we want that in the local congregation? How about our grandchildren? These things are difficult and hard, but it keeps us from being impacted by sinful influence. And we'll still have a church building. I don't think God's going to come down and miraculously take away our church building. And there'll be a sign out front that says Church of Christ. But just like in the case of Ephesus, he said, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Our influence just will not be in Clarksville what it needs to be. We won't be preaching the truth. We won't be standing for truth. And we'll lose our influence and our light. The local church will cease to be accepted by Jesus. So let's not be a sanctuary church. Let's be a sanctified church. And it may be difficult from time to time to work with individuals who just simply don't want to change. But we must, so that we can be sanctified and set apart. Jesus knows. And let's let it be said of Warfield, nothing but commending things. It would be great that Warfield would be, for example, like Philadelphia, where there was nothing but commending points from Jesus. That's what we want. Let's not be a sanctuary church. Let's be a sanctified church. There may be someone here this evening that needs to come out of sin. You can be baptized. You can wash away that in Christ, in the blood of Christ. Wash away your sins. Come up a new creature in Christ. As an erring child of God, you can come back. But let us practice what God wants. Even in our own marriages and in our own families, and in the local congregation, in any circle of influence we have, where we don't want to give sanctuary to sinful things, but we want to encourage people to come out of that. And if we can help you to do that, why would you come as we stand and as we sing?